Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our message today is entitled, Respect of Persons, and is a continuation of our recent study together on Words of Grace through the book of James, coming today to James chapter 2. To summarize our thoughts today, you might say that what we look at on the broadcast is the subject of favoritism based upon carnal, worldly reasons, something that the Bible would explicitly condemn in many, many places. And so let's begin reading in verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which God hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. As James says in verse 1 of our passage today, My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And again, this is basically favoritism. Now, before we look at this concept of favoritism, we might comment briefly on the appealing to two sources of authority here in James chapter 2. First of all, James appeals to Christ as the Lord of glory. And it's very important that we always remind ourselves when we exhort one another or we attempt to be obedient to the command of God by the faith that he has given us, that we submit to Christ as the Lord of glory. And I love how James appeals to this standard. Why do we exhort one another as gospel ministers? Well, we do it by the authority of Christ. Why is it that we shouldn't show favoritism for carnal reasons, as we'll consider today? Well, it's because Christ is the Lord of glory. And so James, first of all, appeals to Christ as our Lord, and this being a result of the lordship of Christ. In other words, we should live in this way because Christ is our Lord, the Lord of glory. And this is the faith that he has given us. We have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, faith that he has authored, faith that he has finished. He's both author and finisher of our faith. We believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, according to Ephesians chapter 1. So we have this faith because of Christ, and since we have this faith because of Christ, he is our Lord and Savior. Because he is our Lord and Savior, we ought to be obedient to his commands. And this is one very specific, explicit command that we should not show favoritism. Another source of authority that James appeals to in James chapter 2 is the Word of God, as we'll conclude today's broadcast. He references the moral law that we should love our neighbor even as we love ourselves. This is something that the Old Testament taught. This is something that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Even Jesus would say, our enemies are to be loved by us. We should love even those that use us and try to harm us, and we should pray for those that persecute us. Maybe at this point of the broadcast, it would be a good idea to interject the thought into our conversation that Christianity and discipleship is not always an easy thing. It's easy to be like the publicans and to love those that are like ourselves, Jesus would say. But how much harder is it to love those that are not nice to us, those that are cruel to us, even our enemies and our persecutors? Well, that's the standard that Christ calls us to as our Lord. And the reason that he does this is because those are the lengths to which he went in his love for us when we were yet at enmity with him. We were his enemies, and yet in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And so we should love one another the way he loved us and forgave us and gave himself for us, even when we were yet his enemies. And so the command, predicated upon the word of God and the lordship of Jesus himself, to those who have been given faith by the Lord Jesus, we are commanded to judge impartially and to, in other words, never play favorites. Let's notice this phrase together, respect of persons. This isn't the only time the respect of persons is used as a phrase in the Word of God. And of course, here again, we're exhorted to have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. What does respect of persons mean? Again, it's basic favoritism, and this is a matter of godliness. Now, why is this a matter of godliness? You see, God doesn't respect persons. And since God doesn't respect persons, we also should not respect persons. The passage that I turn to as the proof of that would be the book of Acts chapter 10. And to summarize Acts chapter 10, to make this long story short, in Acts 10, the Apostle Peter is on the roof. He is in a place where men usually go to rest or to converse or to sit. And as he's upon the roof, he's hungry, and he has a vision, a series of three visions to be precise. He sees in these visions a spread of food that would be considered unclean to him as a Jew before him, and when he sees this, a voice from heaven sounds and says, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." And Peter responds, "Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And God responds to him, "What I have made clean, that call not thou common." Now, this was a very literal, physical example that Peter would understand as a Jew. But God had a deeper meaning for this. You see, he has these three visions, and immediately when this is concluded, three men knock on the door, and these three men are Gentiles. You see, earlier in Acts chapter 10, there's a man named Cornelius. He's a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. That means he's over 100 soldiers. He was a man that Scripture speaks very positively of, even before his conversion to Christianity. And undoubtedly, this man is a man who was indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He was a God-fearer. He was regenerated. He was not in Romans 3. He was not a natural man who looks at the gospel and the concept of sin and our accountability to God as a matter of foolishness. But this was a man that feared God. In fact, he was a devout man. That word means holy and pious. He feared God with all his house. He gave alms to the people, to the Jews. He prayed to God always. Now, this is a praying man. And I'd remind you, when Saul of Tarsus was born of the Spirit of God and God sent Ananias to him, Ananias said, "Lord, this man, I've heard of him. He's a persecutor. He kills those that are Christians." And the response that God gave to him was, "Behold, he prayeth." He prays. He's a praying man, a person who genuinely prays, not like the Pharisee who prayed within himself and prayed basically to himself, to the God of his own imagination. This man is a man that prays in all sincerity and truthfulness. He's genuinely, through the Spirit of God, by faith, praying to God, and God hears his prayer. And so God sends an angel to him in a vision and tells him to go and send for this Simon Peter in the house of Simon a tanner, who is by the seaside in this home. Call for him and bring him to you, and he'll tell you what you need to do. And this angel departed from Cornelius. And as you know, Cornelius sends for Peter. Peter walks in, and Cornelius has a group of people there that are waiting for Peter to get there. And they want to know what Peter has to say. God has spoken to Cornelius, and an angel has been dispatched, a messenger to Cornelius. And he knows that this man Peter is going to come in, and it's going to be words from God. And so Peter comes in and begins to preach Christ unto him and would eventually baptize him. And the Holy Spirit manifested himself among them with the wonders and signs that so many times surrounded the apostolic ministry of the first century, speaking in languages they'd never learned, healings and such like that. Well, as Peter sees God moving among these Gentiles, having been told that he is not to call any man that God has cleansed, common or unclean. Again, Cornelius is cleansed. Not all men are cleansed. Some men are yet in their sins. But Cornelius is cleansed. Cornelius fears God. Cornelius prays. Cornelius is born of the Spirit. He's a God-fearing man. And Peter is sent to him as a preacher. Peter sees this after hearing what God said to him. He opened his mouth and in verse 34 said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Now, what does this mean? God is no respecter of persons. Well, he clarifies, "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." If this were made as a blanket statement with general application and exclusive application to mankind, it would contradict other passages of Scripture. Remember that God had respect unto Abel and unto Abel's sacrifice, but to Cain, he had not respect. And so, therefore, unto Cain's sacrifice, unto his offering, he had not respect. This doesn't contradict that principle, nor does this statement that God is no respecter of persons contradict Bible doctrines such as election or the divine choosing of some individuals to salvation. This doesn't contradict what the Bible explicitly says in so many other places about salvation and God choosing those who would be saved. Remember Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him." Remember 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved," your election, your choosing of God. Paul refers to it as the faith of God's elect in the book of Titus chapter 1. Peter speaks about being elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the foreknowing, the loving of God of us before time in his first epistle. So the Bible is emphatic that we are the elect, we are the chosen. God chose an innumerable host of people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, people who were his natural born enemies, people who were dead in sin. And yet he loved them with an everlasting love, and he chose them before the foundation of the world. He sent his son to die for them upon the cross of Calvary. He took away their sins. He took away the sins of his people. He shall save his people from their sins. And even Jesus, in his personal ministry, referenced the elect on multiple occasions. One notable example is in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Jesus would say in John chapter 6, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Who are those that are given to him? Well, they are the elect. So this doesn't contradict this great, overwhelming, explicit testimony that God has elected people to salvation. It doesn't change what Matthew chapter 11 says, that God has revealed this unto certain people and hidden it from other people. And Jesus went as far as to thank God for doing that. What Peter is telling us in Acts chapter 10 is that God is indiscriminate as it pertains to nationality. Remember that Peter's a Jew, and until this time, the gospel had only gone to the Jews. And yet, as Peter goes to Cornelius, God sends him to a completely different type of person. Peter comes into Cornelius and preaches the gospel to Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. He is a Roman soldier. He's a centurion of the Italian band. And when Peter comes in, he says, God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't respect Jews over Gentiles. Now, there's a lot of people today in their theology who teach that God has preference of the Jews over the Gentiles. And this contradicts the gospel in so many passages. This contradicts the New Testament so often. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. God doesn't have favorites. He doesn't play favorites with his children, nor does he show partiality to one nation of people over another. And I might add, as we sing God Bless America and God Bless the USA, God doesn't love Americans more than he loves people in China or Russia or Iran or Brazil or Venezuela or Mexico or Canada. God loves his children indiscriminately. He doesn't have favorite children, nor are children in America, God's children in America, more beloved of God than his children in another country, even if that country is less friendly to Christianity. The gospel excludes so many sinful behaviors, namely one of those being racism. Because again, the Lord Jesus, a Jewish man in the first century, God incarnate, God manifest in the flesh, took away the sins of people throughout the whole world, every nation, kindred, and tongue, as people saved by the blood of Christ. And so he says that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now we know that the natural man doesn't fear God. There's no fear of God before his eyes, Romans chapter 3. And we also know, according to 1 John chapter 2, that whosoever worketh righteousness is born of God and knoweth God. So there's theology behind why these people fear God and why they work righteousness. But this passage teaches that God doesn't have respect of persons. He doesn't play favorites based upon carnal reasons. And so when we live with no respect of persons, as we read in the book of James chapter 2, this is a matter of godliness because we are acting like God. We are doing as God would do. Now back to our text in the book of James chapter 2. We have two specific examples in verses 2 and 3. Two men, if you will, a hypothetical, two types of person. And James uses both of these men to exhort us to holiness. Let's read these passages together. If there come unto your assembly, now your assembly has reference to a church, and I've made this point already in the book of James, but this is not a doctrinal lesson about salvation in the book of James. This is a practical book. It is written to assemblies. Here you have, if there come unto your assembly, your church, a man with a gold ring, and also a poor man. You have two men that come in. But he's going where? Well, to their assembly. So again, these people, the recipients of this epistle, are called brethren. They're referred to as people with faith, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So they have faith, and also they are people who worship in churches. So they're brothers with faith who worship in churches. These are believers, people just like you and me. If there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Now, let's look at these two men. First of all, the rich man. He's described as a man with a gold ring. Now, this is nothing special in today's time. In fact, right now, at this very present moment, there's a gold ring on my left hand, on my ring finger, and it's my wedding ring. And I've wore this wedding ring for 2 decades, and if I don't have this ring on, I feel like I'm not completely dressed because it's been a part of me for so many years. Most of us, many of us, especially if we're married, wear a gold ring. I'm sure many of you have a class ring from high school that's made of gold. You may have a class ring from college that's made of gold. It's not an uncommon thing for us to wear gold. As common as it is for men to wear jewelry today, especially even the wedding ring, in the first century, to wear a gold ring was a sure sign of wealth and thereby social status. So if a man came into the assembly in the first century, let's say he visits the first century Flint River Primitive Baptist Church. Now, our church is old, but obviously we don't date back to the first century. We're merely 210 years old. But let's say a man comes into an assembly in the first century and he's wearing a gold ring. That ring, the presence of that jewelry, signified to everyone who saw that was a wealthy man. And being a wealthy man, he was a part of the upper echelon, if you will. He had status. He was a person of high society. You'd see the ring, and also, James goes on to describe his goodly clothing, his goodly apparel, and you would know the part of society to which he belonged. Now, this phrase, goodly apparel, it also translates gay clothing in the next verse. Understand, when the 1611 KJV was translated, the word gay had a different meaning than it means today. But in the KJV, the gay clothing there, the goodly apparel, simply meant fancy clothing. So goodly apparel is fancy clothing. You might think back to the clothing you see in movies depicting things that took place in the first century. And if you look at the people that are wealthy, that's what James has reference to, or our impersonation, at least, of what James has reference to with goodly clothing. But there's another type of man that James mentions, and he's comparing the way we deal with each of these types of men when they come into our assembly as visitors. Now, this is a lesson for us as churches today. This is a practical lesson about how we receive visitors in our assembly. So this is very relevant to us, not only as individuals, but also as congregations, as assemblies. The other man is a poor man. He's part of a lower social status, a lower social group. He comes in wearing vile raiment. The word vile means filthy. Sometimes the word vile means filthy in a moral sense, but here it has reference to filthy in a literal physical sense. Vile raiment means filthy clothing. Now put yourself again in the first century. In the first century, there were exponentially lower standards of living for the poor. So much so that their clothing was many times tattered. We have, even the poor among us, many, many outfits in our closets and in our dressers and chests of drawers today. In fact, I've seen homeless people who had at least nice clothing at the moment that I saw them. But in the first century, it was uncommon for people to have all the clothing that we have today. And so a man who was poor, he didn't have access, first of all, to a lot of clothing, but even the clothing that he had would not be washed and cleaned the way someone who was wealthy could wash and clean their clothing or change their clothing. So the poor man in the vile raiment, he doesn't have the means to change clothes. His clothes are likely tattered and torn because he works in them and he sleeps in them and he wears them everywhere he goes. He comes in to their assembly and he's wearing the only clothing that he has, and it's tattered. But worse than that, it's dirty. And in our modern day of sensitivity and sophistication, we would be offended at the odor of his clothing. Now, the carnal inclination that all of us have by nature is to favor the rich, the man with the gold and the goodly apparel, and to exclude the poor. And again, not only does this have reference to the way we deal with people in our individual lives, but it also has reference to the way that we receive someone in our church, in our assembly. So again, put yourself there. Make this you. Apply this directly to your local church. If someone came into your local church, two men, same day, a man who you knew was wealthy, a man of prominent status in society, and another man, a poor man who hadn't bathed, whose clothes were dirty and tattered, would we be more inclined to heartily welcome the rich person and exclude the poor person? Perhaps. And friends, this is sin. Notice what James says, the example that he uses. Do you say to the rich person, sit here in a good place? In other words, sit right on the front. You come in a place of prominence. We want everyone to see you. We want to treat you right when you're here. You sit here in the good place, but you, poor person, stand thou there. You go way over there. Or sit here under my footstool. Now, this is proverbially the lowest place in the room. Perhaps it gives greater insight to the statement in the scriptures about the earth being God's footstool. But James uses this proverbially for the way that we treat the poor. If we say, sit here under my footstool, it literally means here, get in the lowest, awkward, most uncomfortable place in the room, a position of shame. After all, feet were filthy and dirty in the first century. You sit here under my feet. I place you under my feet. Do you see the word picture there? James says, if we do that, if we incline towards the rich and we exclude the poor, that's in essence what we're saying. And as James says it, I called it sin. What James says about it is that we are partial in ourselves and we've become judges of evil thoughts. In other words, we are sinning against Christ if we have respect of person based upon carnal, worldly, earthly reasons. Now, as it usually is the case with Scripture, there's a bigger principle here, and James begins to appeal to that concept, and it goes as follows. In this world, many times, especially in other countries that don't possess the freedom that we have as Americans, it's the rich who afflicts the poor. And so many times God's children suffer in this world because they don't rise to the levels of political power and wealth that the wicked rise to. You can find this in Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph in Psalm 73. He laments that fact. And then he goes to the house of God. He remembers their end, and he was ashamed at the fact that he lamented. And then he goes on to try to convert others to this way and this instruction that he's understood. But many times, the wicked rise to positions of authority. And James says, now, wait a minute, before you give preference to the rich and exclude the poor, remember, many times it's the rich who afflict you, and it's not the poor who afflict you. In fact, he would say conversely to that, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to them that love him? And what this has reference to is the fact that God chooses to bless those that are poor with great faith. Now, this is a different choosing than the election of grace from before the foundation of the world. It's more like being chosen for a specific task or a specific blessing. We can see this depicted in Scripture. It was the church at Laodicea that was very wealthy, and yet of all the seven churches of Asia, the church at Laodicea was the most spiritually weak and anemic. We find so seldom when rich people enter into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus here in this world. And again, we're talking about the kingdom of God that is at hand. It's a present reality in the world today. It's in the world. It's not of the world. And God blesses many times the poor with the gospel kingdom over the rich because, quite frankly, so many times we're too wealthy to understand our dependence upon him, and so our love for him is not as strong as it could be when we are poor and when we are impoverished as people. And so he brings this greater principle to mind that God often grants spiritual blessings to the poor, and at the same time, the rich often oppress God's children. If you have a hard time seeing that because you live in America today, think to some of the evil rulers in poor countries and dictatorships today. Think of Kim Jong-un, or think of the former Hugo Chavez. Think of Joseph Stalin. Think of some of the Chinese emperors and dictators. Think of some of these people who oppress the poor and live lavish, wealthy lifestyles. Think of men such as Saddam Hussein or Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, whichever dictator you want to think of. They're all examples of wealthy people in power afflicting the poor and thereby, many times, afflicting God's elect children. Now, as we come to verses 8 and 9, we come to the conclusion of our broadcast today and our passage of Scripture today. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, it's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. All of the Ten Commandments that relate to the dealings we have with our neighbors are based upon this one law, that we should love our neighbors as ourselves, and it was indeed a part of the teachings of Christ in his gospel ministry. If we fulfill this royal law to love our neighbors as ourselves, we do well. But if we have respect to persons, brethren, we commit sin and are convinced of the law, that means found guilty as transgressors. In other words, we have violated the law of God if we have respect of persons for carnal reasons here in this world. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace, inviting you to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.